Good morning. Thank you, Warren. We are in Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 through 28. This is a familiar passage. This is the end of the Sermon of the Mount. We're going to be looking at verses 13 through 29. Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 through 29. Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then you will know them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against the house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against the house, and it fell. And great was its fall. When Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes. So this year of 2025 is the year of the 40th anniversary of an event I'm going to share with you. In 1995, the population of Mexico City was calculated to be around 10 million people just in the city. And at that time, Mexico City was the third largest city in the world, only behind Tokyo and New York. And as you would expect in a city of this size and of this importance, everybody was busy with life, whether it was at home, at school, or at work. People were always coming and going around the city. And like Sinatra's New York, Mexico was also a city that never slept. On Thursday, September 1985, the inhabitants of Mexico City woke up thinking that that day would be a day like any other day. From early in the morning, the city was already buzzing with activity. Families were getting ready to begin their day, fathers putting ties for work, mothers packing lunches, kids putting backpacks together. And by 7:18 a.m., many people were already at work, or at school, or at the destinations, and others, like my family, we were still in transit to where we needed to be that morning, which is, school. So I remember exactly where we were the minute that everything changed. 7:19 a.m., an 8.1 magnitude earthquake violently shook Mexico City. In less than 2 minutes, tens of thousands of buildings were utterly destroyed or severely damaged. And to make matters worse, the very next day, on Friday, September 20th, at 7:38 in the afternoon, an aftershock shook the city with a magnitude of 7.5 for a little over a minute. Homes, schools, buildings, office buildings, warehouses, factories, roads, and infrastructure, everything was reduced to rubble in just a few minutes. And this catastrophe killed over 40,000 people that day. Today, we can only wonder how many of those 40,000 souls are now in heaven. For some of us here, there is a choice to be made right now. Because death, as you can see here, can come suddenly and unexpectedly. Death has no respect for ethnicity or sex or age, education, vocation, or socioeconomic status. In this life, there are only two types of people, those who are saved and those who are not yet saved. And sooner or later, our journey through this life will end, and all of us will reach one of only two possible destinations, eternal life in heaven or eternal damnation in hell. And our destination is totally dependent on the road that we choose to take, if we haven't already made a choice. So our passage this morning occurs, as I was saying, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. The Lord Jesus Christ had been instructing his disciples about how to be a disciple, and now a crowd has gathered around them to listen to what Jesus has to say. And now Jesus is going to tell his disciples and the crowd that there is a choice to be made, and this choice is whether to follow God or not. So what we're about to see is that there are only two types of people who travel on two different roads that lead to two dramatically different destinations. So in verses 13 and 14, Jesus said, "Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it." When I was much younger than I am right now, I used to know, you're supposed to laugh about that. I used to know four different ways to get from my grandparents' home to my home. And we did this mainly to avoid traffic in Mexico City. It's always crazy. But also for security reasons, because it was Mexico City. So, of course, this is not exclusive to me. Many of you know more than one way to get to work, more than one way to get to school. Many know more than one way to get to church. You get the idea. And unfortunately, there are plenty of people who are convinced that this idea that all roads lead to Rome also applies to heaven. In fact, I once heard someone say that all religions are good because they all worship the same God who happens to go by different names according to each religion. So the implication of this ridiculous comment is that all roads lead to heaven. But the Lord Jesus Christ here says that this is absolutely false. In this life, there are only two roads and two roads only. Both of these ways are set before us, and we must be extremely careful when we choose which way to follow, because each way leads, as I had said, to a different destination. So the first way is the broad way. We enter this way through the broad gate, and this is where each and every human life begins. This is the way in which we are born. This is the way through which all unbelievers travel through this life. This way, of course, is very popular, because it is very inviting, it is comfortable, and perhaps even glamorous. This is the way of the world. And on this way, sin is not only tolerated, it is encouraged and even celebrated, meaning that you can do here whatever you want. You can say whatever you please. You can do whatever makes you happy, because this broad way is easy and appealing, and you're accountable to no one but yourself. Do as you wish. You can indulge in every ungodly pleasure without restrictions and without fear of judgment or consequences. So those who travel in this way think, they truly think that they are the masters of their faith and the captains of their soul. So when it is presented to us like this, you would think, well, this is the place to be. After all, how can millions and millions of people be wrong, right? I mean, everybody's there, everybody's here, having fun and enjoying themselves. Why not I? Well, Jesus said that this way leads to destruction. It leads to the eternal damnation of souls in hell. Now, I understand that this hell issue, this is an unpleasant and even a disturbing concept. And I agree. In fact, this is the reason why today many people, including preachers, prefer to avoid the subject altogether. They think that it is better to focus on the good news rather than the bad news. And for some, the issue of hell is actually so repulsive that they have come up with all sorts of ideas to dismiss it or explain it away, or at least to make it more palatable to the people. But the reality is that the Lord Jesus Christ spoke about this issue extensively. He acknowledged and he says this is a real and horrific place. And those who die without believing in him as their Savior will be sent there for eternity. So unfortunately for us, this is an inescapable and undeniable truth. Therefore, it is our Christian duty to warn others about this unfathomable place, because avoiding the subject helps no one. Now, I need to be very clear here. I'm not saying that you're going to go out in the world, at work or at school or wherever you go, and just flinging this issue left and right wherever you go. That's not at all what I'm saying. Hell is an issue that must not be taken lightly. My point here is that while we do focus on the good news, we cannot shy away from talking about the bad news. So when we share the gospel, Yes, we must be ready to talk about the good news of salvation, but we also need to be prepared to talk about condemnation. People need to be warned about this. We must be ready to talk about eternal life in heaven, and we need to be ready to talk about eternal damnation in hell. And if the Lord happens by his providence to put us in a position where we must speak about hell, we need to do so with the utmost discernment, care, and compassion. This is not something, as I said, that are just going to be throwing in people's faces. But we do need to talk about it. In verse 14, the Lord speaks of the second way. He said, "Enter through the narrow gate and into the narrow way that leads to life, and there are few who find it." It is evident that there is a stark contrast between the two ways. One has a broad gate that is easy to find. The other has a narrow gate that is difficult to find. One way is broad and easy to navigate. The other one is narrow and difficult to move forward. One leads to destruction. The other leads to life. So the choice seems obvious. All of us here, I think, would naturally choose the path of least resistance. We want to walk on the road that is easier to navigate, the road that offers minimal or no struggle, the road that requires little to no effort, the way that requires the least of us. Why would we want to make things more difficult to us? Now, in an attempt to give a little bit more clarity to this point, let me offer a more literal translation of verse 14 that would read something like this. "For the gate is narrow and the way is constricted that leads to life." So here this word, tethlimene, translated in English as narrow, can also be translated as constricted, which is what I did here in order to make it a little bit clearer for us. So this word, constricted, conveys the idea of affliction. It conveys the idea of oppression or even tribulation. So what Jesus then here is describing is the Christian life. This is the way through which God's people will travel through life. And what Jesus is telling us here is that those who are saved, those who travel through the narrow way, must expect hardship, affliction, oppression, or tribulation. This is exactly what Luke says later in Acts 14, that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. Now, for some, the Christian life may seem dark and hard, unappealing, and perhaps even suffocating. And some of you here may be facing a difficult problem today, whether at home or at work or at school. Some of you may be facing a difficult diagnosis or an ailment that just doesn't go away. Others may be grieving the loss of a loved one, yet others may be struggling with loneliness or anxiety or sadness. And you may wonder, where are you, Lord? And why are you not answering my prayers? Why is this so hard? And why did it have to be me? And what I want you to know is that this way, the narrow way, the constricted way, is reserved only for those who, like you and me, have been born again. I want you to be encouraged by the fact that the Lord is here on this path, walking alongside us. I want you to remember that our God is a good and loving God who has a good purpose for every struggle and for every tear, and none of them are in vain. And I also want you to know that on this path, we walk free from the bondage of sin. On this path, we walk in the light. On this path, we're never alone. We are never lost. We are never vulnerable because the Savior is always there with us. He promised he was going to be there, and he is. He always keeps his promises. The Lord is here with us, and he sees our hearts. He hears our thoughts. It is the Lord who guides us through this path. It is the Lord who comforts us when we are suffering. It is he who protects us from all dangers. It is him who gives us the courage and the strength that we need to face the difficulties that we have to encounter every day we are here. And it is the Lord who is actually keeping us on the narrow path so that one day all of us who travel on this difficult road may be delivered into our eternal home in heaven, where we will spend the rest of eternity in the presence of God our Father. So after giving this exhortation to come to God through the narrow gate, Jesus now warns his audience about the dangers posed by false prophets. Jesus said in verse 15, "Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves." The issue of false prophets is not new. Moses has been giving warnings to Israel since back in Deuteronomy 13, and these warnings continued throughout the Old Testament and into the New Testament. Sadly, the reason why we have always had false prophets is because we have also had people who do not want to hear the truth. And that was true before, and it's true today. People would much rather hear a flattering and pleasant lie rather than the unpleasant and unflattering truth. The issue of false prophets is very serious business because it is Satan and his demons who are behind all this. Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 that Satan disguises himself as an angel of light and that his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. As I said, this is serious business. This is not something to be toyed with. The issue of demons and stuff like that for the youth that are here. And this is why the Lord begins verse 15 with the verb beware. This is not just a mere heads up. It is a call to be on the alert. It is a call to be on guard because false prophets are a great danger. Now, in this context, the phrase false prophets may be best understood in general rather than specifically. So false prophets are those who appear to be something they are not. They are imposters. They pretend to have and proclaim the truth, while their lives demonstrate that they themselves do not follow the truth. These people are not simply wrong. They are extremely dangerous because their ultimate objective is to lead us away from God and into damnation. So when we think about false prophets or false teachers, we tend to think about those wacky preachers who travel around the world claiming to supposedly perform miracles and healing illnesses. But that is not what the verse is referring to. What we have here are preachers who come to us in sheep's clothing. These are seemingly ordinary men, and unfortunately today also women, who come into a church looking and sounding like the rest of us. They mix with the congregation. They are friendly, they are agreeable, they are pleasant and helpful, and they attend the church services regularly and participate in the activities, so there are no evident signs of danger. And eventually, these false prophets, these false teachers will gain the trust and the influence of the congregation, and they will use this influence to lead people into error. Now, these errors may seem small and perhaps insignificant or inoffensive at first, but eventually these lead to a complete distortion of biblical doctrine. Now, there are many false doctrines affecting Christianity today, but I only have time to give you one quick example, and it has to do with these concepts, which we have heard ad nauseum: equality, fairness, and love. I mean, these issues are in the church and have been for a while. So in the name of equality and fairness, many churches have decided to recognize female elders and pastors. And this is, of course, in the name of, you know, fair. It's a fair thing to do. But then also in the name of equality, fairness, and now adding love to the equation, churches have also recognized elders and pastors who are active members of the LGBTQ community. Now, the problem is that these new doctrines are not biblical because this is not what the scriptures teach. These are not apostolic, because this is not what the apostles taught according to scripture. And these are also not Catholic. They're not universal, because this is not what all genuine Christians around the world teach or recognize. So this is not orthodox. This is not a thing. But we have made it a thing. Now, please do not make the mistake of thinking or assuming that false teachers need to be in a leadership position, that they need to become an elder or a pastor to corrupt the congregation, because that is not true. The reality is that these people can poison the congregation from the pew if they want to. And also, we need to keep in mind that this issue is not unique to the church. It can also happen, and it has happened, to other Christian institutions like schools and seminaries, where students and families have been very successful in transforming the identity and the mission of these institutions. And unfortunately, there are some here who can give a firsthand testimony of what these false teachers have done to these institutions. So, as I said, these false prophets may appear to be like us, but internally, the Lord says, they are ravenous wolves. Just like a wolf is the mortal enemy of a sheep, false prophets who belong to Satan are mortal enemies of the people of God. And these deceivers put on a harmless front in order to deceive their followers. But as I said, the real interest is to satisfy their own greed, their own ego, their own prestige. Their goal is to gain power and influence and recognition for themselves in order to advance whatever evil agenda they have. In verses 16 through 20, the Lord Jesus tells us how to identify these false prophets. He said, "You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then you will know them by their fruits." The issue here with false teachers is that they appeal to the natural man because they would never speak about anything that is offensive or unpleasant. False teachers will offer an incomplete or distorted view of Christ. They will never speak about sin. They will not speak about judgment or condemnation. They would avoid to speak about the depravity of man or the need for repentance, our need for forgiveness, or our submission to God. Instead, what they will focus on is on happy and pleasant things, things like things that will make you feel good, things that are actually full of goodness and love and kindness and mercy, grace, forgiveness, and abundant provision for your life. And while all these things are good and they are true, they are an incomplete picture of the gospel. Because false teachers, as I said, only say what people want to hear, but not what people need to hear. So often the problem is not so much what they say, it is what they don't say, it is what they omit. But you need to know that sooner or later, all these false and incomplete doctrines will become evident in their behavior, in their attitudes. It will become evident in how these people respond to trouble, in the way that they live their lives and the things that they speak when they're supposedly in private. Because a tree cannot produce good fruit. Men and women are forgetful. We are gullible. But the Lord of the universe cannot be deceived. An imposter can only act for a certain period of time. False and incomplete teachings cannot withstand the scrutiny of Scripture. So ultimately, the Lord will make sure to destroy those who spread a false or incomplete truth. That's what the Lord is telling us here. But before we move on, I need to make a couple of very important points because we are talking about fruit, and that's another one of those sensitive issues. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 9 makes it abundantly clear, and I wrote here abundantly with all caps and underline and bold, abundantly clear that none of us is saved by their good works, by their good deeds. We know that. We are not saved by what we do or who we are. Like everything else we have, whether it is our life, our health, our wealth, our relationships, everything that we have, including salvation, is a gift from God. And while we are not saved by good works, Paul makes it clear in this passage that we are saved for good works. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, which is just the next verse. "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them." Those of us who are truly saved, those of us who truly belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, we will produce fruit. We will produce good deeds because God created us to do so. Now, let me give you a little more information about this. Listen to what Jesus himself said in John chapter 15, verses 4 through 5. "Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." So good fruit, good works, are of course evidence of spiritual life. They're evidence of our salvation because it is the Lord himself who enables us to produce it. That's why I'm emphasizing the issue that a true believer will produce this fruit, these works. Now, the amount and the frequency of the fruit are a completely different story. The quantity and the quality will vary from person to person depending on their circumstances. It's just like a tree. There are going to be some good years. There are going to be some bad years. There's going to be a year when your tree is going to be full of fruit, and some others when the drought and the stress on the tree are so great that you may only have one apple in the entire season. But it is important then that we understand that this is a variable thing. So we must have a discernment and a love for one another and an encouraging attitude for those who may be struggling with that. Now, this brings me to a second point, which is that the Lord calls us to have biblical knowledge and exercise discernment. I realize that this is something I say often, and I am going to say it once again, that all of us here need to become exceptional students of the Bible, especially fathers. Because guys, and women too, if you know more about sports, if you know more about business or entertainment or whatever other worldly thing you're interested in than the Bible, well, then that is a problem. And you have some urgent changes to make. Because if you're not teaching the Bible to your children, let me tell you that the world is teaching your children, whether you know it or not, whether you like it or not. Somebody else is teaching them, so you need to be there doing that. All of us need to know the truth well. All of us must know sound doctrine so that we may be able to, number one, apply it to our lives, and number two, teach it to our families and others around us that may need it. Do not forget this. Those who know the Bible well will not be easily deceived by false or incomplete doctrines and teachings, which there are plenty out there. Sound biblical knowledge will allow us to distinguish what is right from what is almost right. Now, examples of this can be seen in everything that is so-called Christian. Christian songs, Christian books, Christian movies and shows and actors and businesses, organizations, influencers, churches, you name it, everything that is Christian now. Many of them seem to be of us because they sound kind of like us. They use the right words. They use the right language. Their message is actually encouraging and uplifting. This is actually the slogan of some of these businesses. And all these things are so much like Christians that we may be led to believe that they're actually from God, when in reality they may not be. Because when you analyze their message in the light of Scripture, you will find that the gospel they proclaim, that the gospel they're promoting, is either incomplete or just a little different. Not wrong, but just different. You find that the doctrines that they promote are, as I said, almost right. So all of us must be very, very careful with the ideas and the messages that we consume, especially from social media, which is a cesspool of ideas and information. Now, remember, not everything that shines is gold, and not everyone who claims the name of Jesus is a believer, as we are about to see. In verses 21 to 23, the Lord says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" What the Lord is telling us here is that in the final reckoning, on the day of judgment, words will not be enough. There's an infinite difference between intellectual knowledge and true faith. Back then in the Jewish culture, the term Lord was commonly used as a title of respect and honor. However, the term Lord with a capital L was also used as a substitute for the title of Yahweh, which is a word so holy that they would not even pronounce it. So in this context, the phrase Kurie Kurie, translated as Lord, Lord, indicates that this group of people recognize that Jesus is, in fact, the one true God. So what Jesus is saying here is that in the day of judgment, some people will come to him identifying themselves as believers who in his name perform great works. Unfortunately, The Lord's answer to them will be devastating. Depart from me, I never knew you. Now, you may be sitting here as I was when I was studying this, and you may be thinking, okay, so how can this be? I mean, is it possible for a believer to lose his or her salvation? And this makes you take a pause and wonder. And I am here to tell you, I want to let John tell you. In chapter 10, verse 29, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. So the answer is no. A believer cannot and will not lose his or her salvation. That's what the Lord is saying. You cannot jump out. Nobody can take you from me, not even yourself. Now you may wonder, okay, well, all right. What about these great works and wonders that they say they performed in the name of God? I mean, Jesus did not deny that this didn't happen, so what do you have there? Well, there are three possible answers for this. The first one is that the Lord may have allowed them to perform a certain miracle or a certain wonder in a specific time for a specific purpose. Two examples of that would be Balaam and King Saul. Both of them were wicked men, yet the God used them for his purpose. The second possibility is that these people may have performed some miracles, of course, by the power of Satan. You must remember that the devil is capable to perform great signs and wonders in order to deceive, if possible, even the elect. And the third possibility is that none of these things actually happen. None of these miracles, none of these wonders are true. It is all a fabrication, just as we see with these wacky preachers that they say that they can cure illnesses when in reality it's all a charade. So those are the three options. Now, what this verse is describing are people who have intellectual knowledge of God, but they have no saving faith. The key here is the sentence, I never knew you. What the Lord is saying here is that this particular group of people never trusted him for salvation. These people never had a personal, intimate relationship with him, that they were never born again. These people proclaim Jesus with their mouths, but their hearts were far from him. These people proclaim to be believers, but their lives, their actions, their fruit demonstrated the complete opposite. Jesus said that these people practiced lawlessness. Now, in the Greek, this sentence, you who practice lawlessness, is written in the present participle that indicates an action that occurs continually. This was a habit of them. This was something that they did repeatedly, meaning that they lived a life of disobedience. They lived in constant, in regular, in habitual disregard for God's commandments. These people lived in a way that was right in their own eyes. They walked in the stubbornness of their evil hearts. They set their minds on the flesh rather than God. And as a consequence of these choices, the Lord rejected them and removed them from his holy presence. These people would not go to heaven because, as I said, heaven is reserved only for those who do the will of the Father who is in heaven. Now you may be wondering, okay, so what is the will of the Father so that I may follow it? Well, Jesus gives us the answer in John chapter 6, verse 40, where the Lord says this, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. The will of the Father is that we believe in his Son in order to be saved. Only those who have believed in the Son will receive eternal life in heaven. Jesus concludes his sermon with a parable that emphasizes the importance of acting in accordance with Jesus' teaching. And here, we are presented with two choices. You either hear and obey the Lord, or hear and ignore the Lord. Verses 24 to 27. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and slammed against the house and it fell. And great was its fall. This parable seems self-explanatory to me, but I still need to explain that each house represents the life of a person. And here we have two men who built two houses in the same general area, meaning that the circumstances of their lives were very similar. So it is possible that they may have lived in the same neighborhood. It is possible that these men share the same circle of friends. And perhaps they may have even been members of the same local church. So from the outside, these two men may have had pretty much the same things, the same everything. But there was a major difference between them, a difference that you could not see with the naked eye. So in this case, the two men, they both heard Jesus, they both heard the gospel. Now the first man, the wise man, heard the gospel and responded to it, placing his faith in Jesus as his Savior. And this faith inevitably led the wise man to obey the Lord and to live a life that was in accordance to what the Lord had commanded. The second man, the foolish man, heard the gospel, but he took no action. He decided not to believe in Jesus. He decided he did not need a Savior. So this man may have known of Jesus, but he never had faith in Jesus as the Savior. Therefore, the foolish man never showed obedience to the Lord. He lived a life for himself, and that's how he did. But verse 27 refers to a storm that is going to come. And this storm is the day of the Lord. This is the day of judgment. This is the ultimate test that a human life will have to face. And since I'm going through Genesis, this reminds me of Genesis 7, where the flood was a small sample of the day of judgment. It was judgment for the people at that time. It was a powerful and violent, deadly event designed and executed by God to wipe out everything from the surface of the earth. And only those who were chosen by God to enter the ark survived that catastrophe. And here, the Lord tells us that He is the ark, that He's the only means of salvation, that only those who have a personal relationship with Him will be able to survive the day of judgment. So in this parable, the wise man's faith in Christ saved them from condemnation, while the foolish man's indifference toward Christ condemned him to eternal destruction in hell. And when Jesus had finished these words, verses 28 and 29, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes. Well, of course, they were amazed. They were listening to the Son of God speaking to them. The problem is that the crowds might have been amazed at his teaching, and they might have recognized that he had authority, but that is not the same as believing. The Lord was calling them to believe. Do not be amazed by me. The Bible is not to be amazed at or, you know, like fascinated by. The Bible is called to be believed. And that's what Jesus is saying here. You need to believe. Believe my teaching and submit to my authority. That's the whole point. Back to my opening example, 30 years before the earthquake, back in the 50s, thousands of buildings were built with poor building standards that allowed for shallow and weak foundations all over Mexico City. And while builders and authorities knew full well that earthquakes could occur in Mexico City, because Mexico City was built on a lake, they never really prepared for an event of this magnitude. It was only after this massive tragedy that the city completely changed its building standards and codes to prevent this from happening again. So the authorities, those who survived, learned the painful lesson that day. And if you're here without Christ, I want you to consider how many of those victims were walking on the broad road, not giving God a second thought. How many of those people heard the gospel, but they never took the time to obey? Death came to them in an unexpected way, suddenly, and their opportunity to believe in Christ for salvation died with them at that moment. Listen to what Isaiah said in chapter 55, verse 6. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. The time to believe in the Lord is now. While you still can, while you're still alive, while you still have the use of your faculties, tomorrow you may not be here. Let me pray for us. Father, we acknowledge that we are sinful people that deserve nothing from you, and yet we have everything. And we thank you for that, Lord. We thank you for your grace and mercy and your kindness and your goodness toward us, even in the midst of our problems, even in the midst of our sufferings, we know that you are good, and we thank you for everything you're doing in our lives. And I ask you, Lord, that you would remind us that this is not our home, this is not the place where we will dwell for eternity. Our home is still waiting for us, and you are there waiting to receive us. So, Lord, we thank you for that. Bring comfort to us who are suffering, who are struggling with problems. Lord, may we feel your presence and know that you are there, that you are here with us. We thank you, Lord, for your Son, Jesus Christ, and in his name we pray. Amen.